Last night, well, two nights ago, we began by talking about the sufficiency of Scripture to bring a man salvation. Last night, we spoke of the sufficiency of Scripture to tell us what we must believe and how we are to act. As we talked about how we are to act and what we are to believe, we mentioned that because we are bombarded as Christians with the vain philosophies of this world, there are certain ways of thinking in America that tend to make Christians modify their confidence in the Word of God. This evening we return to considering the sufficiency of Scripture for practice, at least in a part of the practice that the Scripture expects of us. And this evening we're going to look at it in the light of some ideas that come from within the church and not from society around us that cause Christians to modify significantly their confidence in the Word of God as their guide. Now, I'd like to draw your attention, and I hope you keep your Bible before you, because the chief part of our time this evening will be looking at the text in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. They are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll remember that in Ephesians chapter 1 we are told that he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world that we should be holy. It is God's desire that we be holy. In 1 Peter 2:9, we are told you are a chosen people, a holy nation. In Titus 2:14, we are told Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good, or as the King James says, zealous to do good works. The Scripture is a sufficient guide to our moral duty to holy living and how to fulfill our calling to be saints or holy ones. Matthew 4, verses 12 to 17 tell us that when John the Baptist was in prison, Jesus began to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew give us an example of that preaching of the kingdom of heaven, that preaching of the gospel. It is the most complete example of a single sermon of Jesus that we do have in the Gospels. In chapter 5 and verse 20, the text expresses what everyone could observe. And that is that there was a big contrast between Jesus' way of life and the lifestyle of the Pharisees. between Jesus' teaching and the instruction of the scribes. All the people recognized this immediately. As a matter of fact, it is the first response recorded at the end of the sermon, when at the end of chapter 7 we read, Jesus had finished saying these things, and the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The people knew instinctively that Jesus' life was not like the life of the Pharisees, and they saw at once that his teaching was not like the teaching of the scribes. And our Lord Jesus Christ denies his identity with the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 5 and verse 20. When Jesus lived in Palestine, it was widely presumed that the teaching of the scribes and the lifestyle of the Pharisees was a faithful representation of the Old Testament scriptures. And therefore, it was generally suspected that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his teachings and practices, was showing something new, a radical departure from Moses and the prophets. The scribes and the Pharisees constantly accused Jesus of teaching inconsistently with the Old Testament scriptures. Now, our text is a magnificent statement of the true relationship between Jesus and Moses and the prophets, between the New Testament gospel and the Old Testament scriptures. It is the major premise of the Sermon on the Mount. It is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. It is the thesis that Jesus proves. In verse 17, our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Do not think." And he says, "Do not think," precisely because people were thinking what he forbade them to think. It is an aorist imperative in the strongest possible force. You must not think, says our Lord Jesus Christ. But sadly, many followers of Jesus Christ to this very day think the exact ideas which in these verses he forbids us to think. They do this when they say that Jesus came to override and supersede and do away with the commands of the law and the prophets. They do this when they say that if a person were to follow Old Testament ethics, he would act as the Pharisees acted. You must not think this, says our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 17, the phrase "the law or the prophets" is a phrase that expresses all of the Old Testament scriptures, the first five books being the law when it is put in connection with the term the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament after the five books being the other prophets. In verse 18, the word "the law" may again refer to the totality of the Old Testament, for when the law is used not in tandem with another word like the Psalms or the prophets, it is often used to refer to the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. Yet what Jesus is particularly referring to is told us in verse 19 when he refers to the commandments of the Old Testament, and when he refers in verse 20 to righteousness as it is defined by the Old Testament. And when our Lord immediately proceeds from the general statement of verses 17 and 18 to commandments and righteousness in verses 19 and 20, and then from verses 21 in chapter 5 through chapter 7 verse 6 discusses moral and ethical issues from the Old Testament, it becomes undeniably clear that our Savior's theme in the Sermon on the Mount has to do with moral law or moral duty in the Old Testament and in the kingdom of God. He does not discuss predictive prophecy, though there was such in the Old Testament. He does not in this sermon discuss the history of the Old Testament. He does not discuss the types of Christ in the Old Testament. He does not talk about the civil organization of Israel in the Old Testament, all matters which are found in the Old Testament. But his focus is a penetrating analysis of ethical standards. And at the outset, this sermon on ethics or moral duty states two conclusions that he defends and develops, proves and applies throughout the sermon. First, he denies in the most vehement terms that the ethical teaching or rule of behavior in Jesus' kingdom is at variance with the moral system of the Old Testament scriptures. His kingdom is in entire agreement with the commandments and righteousness of the law and the prophets. Secondly, he insisted that the position of the scribes and Pharisees was so defective that anyone who failed to rise above the understanding of a scribe or the moral practice of a Pharisee could not so much as enter the kingdom of heaven. This he says in verse 20 quite clearly. Certainly not will they enter the kingdom of heaven. Certainly not. And when our Lord Jesus Christ places side by side these two statements, that his teaching is in full agreement with the Old Testament standards of commandments and righteousness, and that a person cannot even enter his kingdom if he only comes up to the level of the scribes and the Pharisees, he necessarily implies that the scribes did not understand Old Testament ethics, and the Pharisees did not live by Old Testament standards. Yet many modern Christian writers have failed to let the plain and obvious meaning of Jesus' words sink in. And many continue to insist that if anyone follows Old Testament ethics, he will act as the Pharisees acted. Jesus says, not at all. Anyone following Old Testament commands would act as a Christian and not as the Pharisees. And this is what the Sermon on the Mount sets out to prove. It is its theme. In verse 17, what we are not to think is that Jesus came to abolish the law and the prophets, especially in their definition of commandments and righteousness, that which has to do with moral duty. He did not come to annul it, to destroy it, to make it irrelevant. For after all, Jesus and the apostles throughout the New Testament prove all of their gospel with Old Testament quotations. How then can large numbers of Christians in our day come to think that the Old Testament was for the Jews, but the New Testament is for Christians? Or how can they say, if a commandment given in the Old Testament is not repeated in the New Testament, a Christian need not pay attention to it? Our Lord did not come to subvert Old Testament moral standards or establish new ones, to set up new rules upon the rubble of the law and the prophets. He does not drive a wedge between Old Testament and New Testament when it comes to moral standards. positively, what are we to think then, according to the words of Jesus Christ? He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. That is his word, fulfill. And he focuses on commandments and righteousness of the Old Testament. Now, because many cannot accept the compatibility of Jesus' mission and teachings and kingdom with the Old Testament scripture, they tamper with the word fulfill in order to modify what Jesus said in claiming he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. And at this point, the etymologists fly into action to redefine the word fulfill. And many of them say, in effect, that when Jesus said he came to fulfill, he is saying, in effect, the Old Testament didn't quite get it right. But Jesus, as a new lawgiver, giving a new law, had to bring the Old Testament up to speed. Or they will say that by fulfill, they mean, well, Jesus kept the Old Testament law for us, and since he kept it for us, there is no need for us to keep the commandments of morality any longer. And in effect, by this kind of definition of fulfill, they have Jesus saying, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to cancel them out. Which is to put nonsense in the mouth of the Savior. If we allow Jesus to speak for himself, the meaning of fulfill in the passage is plain. In verse 18, he tells us, until heaven and earth disappear, nothing that has to do with commandments and righteousness in the Old Testament will disappear. But everything will be accomplished. It will be done in his kingdom. It is further mentioned in verse 19 that when we consider moral commandments, they will be actually practiced and taught within his kingdom. The moral system of the law and the prophets will be substantiated by the Messiah and his kingdom by being done, taught, practiced, accomplished by himself, but not only by himself, by the least who is in the kingdom of God. And according to verse 20, this is something that the Pharisees and the scribes miserably failed at, the teaching and practice of the moral commandments of God. Verse 18 gives further emphasis to Jesus' full agreement between Old Testament law and New Testament instruction on virtue or decency or purity or holiness. When he says that not the least part of the law will pass until all has come to be done. It is the most demanding statement of biblical verbal infallibility that is down to the smallest component of one letter of the Hebrew alphabet used within the law. But so restless are the minds of those who do not like some of the Old Testament ethics that they will twist the scriptures to make Jesus' most forceful statements appear to mean the opposite of what he clearly said. And eager to be rid of some Old Testament commands and some of the system of righteousness in the Old Testament, they look at verse 18 and put emphasis on one little word. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest nor least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Until it is accomplished. And so they say, well, Jesus has accomplished the moral law, and so now it has passed away. You find the same strange hermeneutical principle used in the sophistry of men by those who believe that Jesus' reign will last only 1,000 years. And they read such texts as Jesus will reign until all enemies are put under his feet, and they explain then he will no longer reign when all the enemies are under his feet. If all of the enemies are under his feet, he will reign forever and ever. And there is no possibility of his reign ever ending. And if the righteousness of the law and the prophets is fulfilled by Christ and by those who are in his kingdom, then it will never pass away. As Jesus modifies this statement in Luke chapter 16, it is easier for heaven and earth itself to pass away than for any part of this righteousness of the law to pass from the truth. After verses 17 to 20, Jesus at once proceeds to discuss the sixth, the seventh, the ninth, the first, the second, the third, and the tenth of the Ten Commandments until we are well into chapter 7. We know that elsewhere in the Gospels, he teaches on the fifth commandment and the eighth commandment, and very extensively on the fourth commandment. It is not a mystery then as to what commandments of the Old Testament shaped and formed his concept of what the moral commandments, the system of righteousness in the Old Testament was. Now, having looked at the specific meaning of these verses, we can proceed to the most striking feature of the Sermon on the Mount in dealing with this issue. If Matthew and we are right that the sermon represents Jesus' preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, then you must notice the great prominence of the subject of moral law when he preached the gospel. And we must search our own preaching by it. So undeniably is this the predominant feature of the Sermon on the Mount, that extreme dispensationalists explicitly deny that the sermon has anything to do with the gospel. They say he is only speaking to the Jews, who had a different way of salvation by works, because they imagine that any mention of moral rules must necessarily imply salvation by works. And so they say that this is not the gospel at all. Are you uncomfortable with the fact that a great deal is said about moral commandments by our Lord Jesus Christ when he preached the gospel of the kingdom? The sermon leads us to conclude that the law, that is, the moral law, the standard of righteousness given in the Old Testament, is an indispensable component of the gospel. And we cannot preach the gospel rightly without a discussion of the law. And to misconstrue the law will inevitably result in delusion or false conclusions about the gospel. Such error will not simply distort technical issues of theology, but so lead men astray to their everlasting ruin. For in verse 20 we have read, If your righteousness does not rise above that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not speaking in this sermon about the subordinate question, such as, have you as Christians fine-tuned your ethics so as to address the complex problems of your society in the 20th century? That is not his subject. He is not speaking about lesser mistakes that men may make and have some sorrow for a while they are on earth, but when they come to the judgment, they will find out that they were not fatal flaws. If we misunderstand the law as the scribes did, and if we mispractice the law as the Pharisees did, we certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is an evangelistic sermon that is designed to awaken the conscience to flee from the coming wrath, because that wrath of God is against lawbreakers. And the message that Jesus gives from the moment that he states this main thesis begins to move with a great force toward his conclusion in chapter 7 and verse 21. The entire discourse is one polished shaft with a point on the end that is being driven with all of the force of Jesus Christ to this conclusion. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter, verse 21 of chapter 7, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. In the last day, men will be judged by their works. And the works will be measured against the standard of God's law of righteousness. And according to verse 21, only he who does the will of the Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. And according to verse 23, evildoers will be thrust away and rejected by Jesus Christ in a very shameful fashion. This is not quite the end of the sermon, but our Lord Jesus builds upon this statement. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain came down, and the streams rose, and the wind blew, and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But one must put these words into practice. And he is speaking about moral commandments throughout the sermon. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Those who do not practice this righteousness will face catastrophic ruin. This subject of law and law-keeping relates to the ultimate destinies of men. And that is the powerful conclusion of Jesus' sermon. And all that went before builds toward that conclusion. This is the application that Jesus makes of the verses in chapter 5, 17 through 20. From beginning to end, the Sermon on the Mount gives us a majestic display of righteousness. That is what Jesus' kingdom is about. It is about righteousness. It is the very same righteousness which is revealed in the law. and its commandments. And it is not the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Neither is the Old Testament righteousness theirs. The righteousness of the law and the righteousness of Christ's kingdom, which are identical, is none other than the righteousness of God. We see that in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 in this same sermon when Jesus urges men to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Have you ever stopped to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, make it the first priority of your life to seek to possess God's righteousness? This is what our Lord says in the midst of the sermon. For the law reveals to us the righteousness of God and the fact that we are deficient in measuring up to it. And the kingdom of heaven practices the righteousness of God and teaches the righteousness of God. And if we were to take all of the moral requirements of the law and roll them into one commandment, it would be that which is given to us by Jesus in chapter 5 and verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is what he is driving at in teaching about righteousness throughout this sermon. That is why Paul defines sin in Romans 3:23 as falling short of the glory of God. The God who made us expects us to have a righteousness that measures up to the beauty of his own holiness, and sin is coming short of the glory of God. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is something which modern evangelicals have largely forgotten, that the gospel is about righteousness. And so often men claim to be preaching the gospel who are offering to men deliverance from the misery of sin without any explanation that they are required by God to have his righteousness. And so men flee to Jesus Christ to be delivered from the sorrow of their divorce, the sorrow of the loss of their job, the sorrow of the loss of their health. But they have never been informed that God will expect of them in the day of judgment that they measure up to the righteousness of God. And that he is so pure and holy that he cannot dwell with unrighteousness or anything that comes short of his own glorious purity. If a true Christian has grasped anything in his heart, it is these foundation truths about the moral law, and that is why when the Sermon on the Mount begins, Jesus starts with his Beatitudes, the truly blessed man who has God's blessing upon him and therefore ultimately is the happy man. That man is described in the Beatitudes as being poor in spirit and mourning. Because in the law he has seen the perfection of God's righteousness, and he has seen how far he himself falls short thereof. And he is brokenhearted at the great gulf between God's expectation and his performance. And God's wrath abides upon him because of his moral deficiencies defined by the law and the prophets. And in the state of an awakened conscience, he becomes meek. Unable to promote himself or put himself forward as anything before God or before men. And he hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Being conscious, being aware that it is the thing that he lacks, the greatest need in his life, to have righteousness. The Holy Spirit has given him an inward passion that is unparalleled by any other appetite or desire, to have righteousness. And so he seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is the paramount subject of the gospel. Haven't you heard people quote Romans 1, 16 and 17 and stop short of giving the whole of the text? Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And they forget to give Paul's reason. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It is possible for a man to have righteousness, the righteousness of God, by faith. This is the thing about the gospel that attracted Saul of Tarsus. Philippians 3, 7 to 9. The apostle giving his testimony says, I have lost all things that I may gain Christ. Why, Paul? Why do you want Christ? That I may be found in him, having the righteousness of God by faith. That's why Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And David understood the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord does not impute his sin. This righteousness of God is displayed in the law, and it is above our grasp until it is given as a free gift of grace by the crucified Lamb. God made him who had no sin to be made sin for us, so that in him we might become, you know the phrase, the righteousness of God. What an awesome subject. What an awesome gift. We might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, according to 2 Corinthians 5:22, the moral law superintended the crucifixion. A Roman legionnaire thought that he was in charge of putting Jesus Christ to death. But the law was in command, executing the sentence of divine justice against all of the elect who were given to Christ, that they might be made the righteousness of God in him. When the Holy Spirit brings conviction, he indelibly writes on the heart of the convicted this importance of righteousness. And when the Holy Spirit quickens in regeneration, he imparts a thirst for righteousness. And when a sinner comes to Christ for righteousness, he is made, back to the Beatitudes, pure in heart. And henceforth, moral issues can never be trivialized by him. He is willing, Matthew 5:10, to be persecuted for the practice of righteousness. There's Jesus' definition of the Christian, a man who is so interested in righteousness that he is willing to go out in the world and practice his righteousness at the cost of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he is driven with a desire that he should let his light so shine before men that they may see his good works and glorify his Father who is in heaven. The experience of grace places in the heart of the converted an interest in the righteousness of God that will never die. And this interest and impulse forevermore will absorb him in a pursuit to be like Jesus Christ himself, conformed to the image of the Son. Therefore, righteousness is first and foremost accomplished perfectly in the Son of God himself, when he keeps the law for us. But it is also decidedly, although in this life not perfectly, worked in us by the Spirit of sanctification. The commandments of the law and the prophets, the righteousness of the law and the prophets, is taught and practiced in the kingdom of God. And doing the commandments is the evidence of having received the grace of God. Certainly that is the point of James 2, verses 12 to 26, which were mentioned earlier today. And because it is so, it is necessarily true that righteousness begun and seriously pursued in us may be judged in the last day by our works. And any who find no significant pursuit of moral standards of God's law in this life has reason to question whether he is yet a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The moral law teaches us then what God's holiness is. It teaches us what our sin is. It teaches us what standard we will be judged by in the last day. It shows us what Christ provides for sinners by his death on the cross. It shows us how to glorify a holy God by keeping his commandments when we have received that righteousness by faith. And if we cancel the moral law, then the gospel will make no sense whatever. We have eviscerated the gospel. Now, in these ways, the law is incorporated as an element of the gospel. And if, like some Christians, we cease to speak of morality, of the moral law, we will drain the lifeblood from the gospel and its central message. And in doing so, we will produce a new breed of Christians. Or is this new breed of Christians already being produced? Who come to Jesus for many, many things, but never seek the righteousness of God in him. And we will fill our churches with people who expect to get to heaven when they die, but see no point to being holy now. A centerpiece of the gospel must be righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. A righteousness that is in full accord with the moral commands of the law and the prophets. The churches in our land have lost interest in morality because the gospel has been altered from the one that Jesus preached in his Sermon on the Mount. And our nation is in moral crisis. All the churches love to look out upon the world and talk about its evil influence upon us and how the world is our enemy. But the nation is in moral crisis because the churches have been silent on the law and has not taught what morality is or the righteousness of God, what it is. And the moral dilemmas and moral crises of our land will not be solved by law and order candidates or by political action, but only by our gospel and by people who are changed by it. For Jesus' gospel of the kingdom not only identifies what the righteousness of God is, but he and he only can produce that righteousness
in the hearts and lives of people by His Spirit and by His gifts from heaven. The Scripture is the only sufficient guide to what righteousness is. The Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments, as our Savior testifies. And the moral crisis in America calls out for this righteousness of the law and the gospel to be preached plainly and powerfully. And when men in the pulpit curtail confidence in the moral law of God, they are not touching some minor and inconsequential detail, but an essential element of the gospel itself, and an essential element of what the people must receive through Christ. Both the righteousness of God imputed to us, and you remember the phrase in Romans chapter 8 that by the Holy Spirit, the full measure of the law will be met in us through His work of sanctification. And this is what we need, and this is the gospel that we must preach, and the preaching of it in the power of the Spirit is the one and only thing that will turn the tide of immorality in the church and in the land. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for the plainness of Your speaking. We ask that You will give us careful attention to Your words. And when You have spoken so forcefully and distinctly and pointedly, may we listen to the words of our Savior and take them to heart. We thank You for this group of men touched by Your grace in the Southern Baptist Convention. These men who are precious in fellowship, these men who love worship and sound doctrine, make them mighty in the Word. Make them mighty in the Spirit. Make them mighty in righteousness. Use them abundantly. How our nation needs such messengers of the Lord of hosts. Anoint them, Lord. Anoint them afresh. Keep them from the wicked one. Keep them from all harm. And may every noble ambition to serve You and lift up Your name and Your truth be prospered. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.